The following message, Paul's development of sanctification, was based on Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 2, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Timothy Decker of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
I'll invite you, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to look at verses 10 through 14. What brought me to this passage is a couple reasons I think it would be helpful for you to know. Is recently I was teaching through Romans, and the more that you spend time in Romans, it's a daunting book, and yet at the same time, if you spend much time with it, you want to preach it. So I've been looking for an opportunity. So I thank you for having me. So I had opportunity. And then I got to hear a scholar by the name of Guy Prentice Waters teach through Romans. And he is a prolific author and professor at RTS in a couple of different locations. Heard him preach on it, and he kind of piqued my interest, and I thought this would be a fun text to preach. And then I was, again, looking at Emmanuel's website to see had this passage been preached, because of all the ideas I came with, I didn't want to keep repeating the same text. And some of the texts I had come with, well, that was done, you know, a few weeks ago, that was done three times in the last month, and so I didn't want that to happen. So the last time that this passage had been preached was by Pastor Martin in 2009, and so I thought it fitting that that's enough time to go by that we could probably hear it again. So hopefully this will be fresh for many of you. And I want to take up the theme of sanctification this afternoon. So let us read scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are very thankful for this afternoon. We pray for your grace to give us ears to hear and the temptation to let sleep set in. Lord, we ask that I would be given certain vigor to preach this text with passion, that we would have ears to hear, and that our spirit would be willing, and that you would enable our flesh not to be weak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I probably should acknowledge the afternoon, the full bellies. And this, I do acknowledge that I do want to keep your attention. And if I see you nodding off, I will understand completely. Well, so much could be said about Romans leading up to the context of chapter 6 that we don't have a lot of time to give towards it. Other than to say that if you're familiar with the flow of Paul's thoughts, his logic, his thinking, he begins in chapter 1 dealing with the issue of the gospel and what it reveals, and primarily reveals two things. I take a different approach of most would say Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the thesis to the book of Romans. I would add verse 18, which is not as popular, but the gospel reveals both the righteousness of God, verse 17, but it also reveals the wrath of God in verse 18. And then he goes on in verses 19 to the end of chapter 1, expressing the universal plight of man under the wrath of God because of sin. In chapter 2, he switches it to eventually deal with not just mankind in general, but even Jews, though they have much light, they are just as guilty under the law for their sin. Chapter 3, he brings this together with quoting from various passages from the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, making sure it's understood very clearly, all are condemned under the law. We have all sinned. No one does good. No one seeks after God. We are all rebellious, God-haters, and so on and so forth. And then finally we get to, towards the end of chapter 3, we have this amazing, glorious statement in verses 21 through 26 where Paul unpacks justification. And I wish we had time to unpack that. We heard that a little bit this morning about being declared righteous because of the work of Christ, what he has done, being a propitiatory sacrifice where he satisfies God's wrath. God's wrath is exhausted upon Christ for the people of God. And he clothes them with his righteousness. We see a foretaste of that in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it's backed up that this justification occurs through faith. The instrument by which this comes to us, this gracious declaration of righteousness, not by works. We don't earn it. We don't circumcise our way into it. It is through faith. And we say, Paul uses the faith of Abraham as a demonstration that it's not by the works of the law. It's not by what you do. It's by grace through faith. And then chapter 5, you have a couple of areas where Paul is expanding on justification and heaping on justification. Now, reconciliation. So we went from this judicial declaration where the judge says righteous to the ungodly. And then in chapter 5, the first half, now you are friend. You went from enemy to friend. You've been reconciled to God. So imagine the judge leaving the bench and coming over you after he declared you righteous and then hugging you and putting his arms around you and embracing you. And then the latter half of chapter 5, we find out, why is this problem of sin universal? Because there's really only two kinds of humanity. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so this is kind of the transition point now, where what does it mean then for the believer to be in Christ? What is this union that we have with Jesus? What is it all about? What does it do? Now that we've dealt with the issue of justification, how then shall we live? What does that look like in terms of the next step in sanctification, being set apart from sin unto God? And so chapter 6 is going to be rooted at the beginning with this idea that we are joined with Christ. We have union with Christ. Calvin called it a mystical union. We don't have really good grammar or language to unpack what this union is, other than if you are a believer, you are somehow united, joined to Christ. And what is true of the Messiah becomes true of the people of the Messiah. If he died to sin, you will die to sin as well. And if he's raised to newness of life, you too are raised to life. And so that is where we are up to at this point when we come to chapter 6 and verse 10. And even as we look at this passage, I probably need to make a few explanations. Maybe you're looking at this text and you're scratching your head and asking, why is he starting at the end of a paragraph and going on to the next? Many of our Bibles, they separate themselves very conveniently for paragraph's sake. And you're probably wondering, why is he starting in chapter 6, verse 10, at the end of a paragraph, and then going on into the next paragraph? And in some ways, I want to say that these paragraph divisions are arbitrary, although I think there is a new sentence that starts in verse 12, and so not so arbitrary here. But I do want us to get the bigger flow of thought for Paul. Sometimes Paul can be truncated and looked at only at one verse at a time, whereas it helps if we get the bigger picture. We see where his mind is taking us. And I think as it pertains to sanctification, to really unpack the mechanics of how God sanctifies his people, it is helpful to see the entire flow of thought, all the wheels, cogs, and joints working together. And so I wanted to look at verses 10 through 14. All that to say is, if this is wreaking havoc on your obsessive compulsive disorder, I apologize, because I understand it's kind of bothering me too, not starting earlier at the beginning of the paragraph. So again, I want to take up the theme of sanctification, and we could look at that doctrine in various ways. Our confession in chapter 13 is devoted to sanctification. And of the passages that it mentions, Romans 6:14 is one of them. And I find that many believers, even mature believers, while few know what sanctification means, there are fewer still who understand the inner workings of sanctification, or how does God actually sanctify us? What is sanctification? The word itself is another way of saying holy or set apart. In fact, in the Greek and Hebrew, that's the same root word that is used. That it's according to the meaning of the word, it's where we're being set apart unto God. We're being set apart from sin unto holiness. It's what our confession says, that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. So sanctification has a negative view, that you're mortifying sin, you're putting it to death, and the positive is that you're living more righteously unto holiness, unto the works of God. But how does that work? How exactly does this work? What are the mechanics in which sanctification happens? Do you just will it? I'm going to be sanctified today when I get up out of bed. What does that process look like? Because I'll be honest with you, I've been told time after time after time, be holy because I'm holy, and I believe that. But how does that work? And so this is going to be more of a how-to sermon. What are the building blocks? What does it look like? How can we come by this thing called sanctification? And so this afternoon, I want to submit to you to proceed in the gospel process of progressive sanctification. Proceed in the gospel process of progressive sanctification. And so what we're going to do is look at how does sanctification as a gospel process, how does that work itself out in the life of the believer? So first of all, we see that sanctification, or what I'm going to argue at least, is that sanctification, first of all, begins with gospel grammar. Now, obviously, I'm reading that into the text, but let me explain what I mean when I say gospel grammar. When we come to a book like Romans, and many who read through works of Paul, they notice a very clear distinction in how Paul uses the indicative statements, what is, then contrast it with what ought to be, the imperative, the commands. And you have this grammar of the indicative and imperative side by side with one another. This has caused a lot of consternation for commentary writers and theologians. How do we process this distinction between Paul giving indicative statements, statements of truth, of reality, and then he'll follow it with a command? In our minds, typically we'd think it'd be the other way around. We give a command and then we reinforce it with an indicative truth statement. But that's not how the gospel works. The grammar of the gospel begins first with the indicative, the truth, and then afterwards you have the commands to follow. This is the gospel grammar. And you can see this in verses 10 and 11. Compare the grammar. Look at the indicatives in verse 10, the truth statements. For the death he died to sin. Speaking of Christ, it's an indicative, it's a true statement. He died once for all. But the life he lives to God. These are truth statements about the atoning work of Christ. And then compare that with verse 11. So, you also, command, imperative, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's a command. Verse 12, you see another command. Let not sin reign. Verse 13, do not present. Second half of 13, but present. So command after command, imperative, imperative. Rooted in, verse 10, the indicative, the statement of truth. And so what is Paul's mentality that this is the grammar of the gospel? Well, the order of the two is actually at work the substance of the gospel. The truth of Jesus' person and work. It's stated first and then followed by the command to believe. This, in other words, is the covenant of grace, which simply says, here is Christ, his person, his work, the indicative. Now believe. There's the command. You have the indicative first. Let me present to you Christ. Let me present to you your plight in sin. Here is Christ. I'm offering to you Christ. Now repent and believe. That's what I mean by gospel grammar. What if it were reversed? If it were reversed, we would say, we would say an imperative first and then follow it with an indicative. What would that look like? If it were reversed, if we had the imperative and then the indicative, the command would have to be stated, be perfect, and thus you'll live. This is essentially what happened in the Garden of Eden with the covenant of works. Do this. Now here's Christ. So that's not the gospel. That is what God entered into with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He entered into a covenant of works with him where it was a command, do this and you'll live. We don't relate to God under the covenant of works. If we are in Christ, we have what's called the covenant of grace, where it says, believe this and live. Here is Christ. Believe, and thus you'll live. Not do this and live. And lack of one or the other, if you remove either the imperative or the indicative, if you change the order, it throws everything out of whack. Richard Gaffin, perhaps you know the name, wrote a great little book called By Faith, Not By Sight. He said of this indicative imperative gospel grammar, he says, on balance, the imperative without the indicative, all right, so the command without the truth statements, leads into soteriological legalism, or legalism about salvation, to using the imperative either to achieve or to secure one's salvation. It leaves us with Paul the moralist. On the other hand, the indicative without the imperative tends to antinomianism. So no law against the law. It leaves us with Paul the mystic. I want us to conceive of this, because if we're going to talk about sanctification, and this seems to be what Paul is doing here, he is even grammatically arranging things in such a way, we need to understand how does the imperative and the indicative work together. What happens if you only have one or the other, if you reverse them? Well, according to Gaffin, he would say that if you hold to the idea of the indicative without the imperative, with only the truth of the gospel, but not the commands that follow it, he says that this would lead to antinomianism. And I think he's absolutely right. This is the popular approach among evangelicalism. Whenever you hear someone speaking of Christian duty, that is often met with a charge of legalism, when the reality is that they're most often more likely to be an antinomian. They don't want to hear about law. They don't want to know about duty. And so what Gaffin meant by Paul the mystic, with a view of the indicative, the truth of the gospel, but not the imperative, the commands, is that popular notion, let go and let God. I don't know if you've heard of that expression, let go and let God. It's as if there's some mystical notion that if you just let go, whatever that means, then God will simply perfect you. Poof. Just happens. You don't actually do the commands given the Christian. You simply let go of yourself and let God perfect you. So if you release the imperatives, then you're being a mystic. You're just waiting for God to zap you into sanctification. The first notion that Gaffin mentioned is where you have the imperative but not the indicative. This is what the world thinks of. This is the common notion of the world. So much of the world operates with the concept of legalism, that they must or have earned a right standing before God. They're not that bad. They've done enough good works to be accepted by God. And this is why it's so vital that we not only bring to bear the bad news of their sin, but also explain to them the righteous judgment of God, and we explain to them the good news of the atoning work of Jesus that saves sinners. So only then, after the indicative statements, the truth of Jesus, of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that's at that point when you can offer the command to believe and thus live holy. So we have to begin with this integral understanding that the proper way to sanctification begins with a proper gospel grammar. We start with the indicative truths of Scripture, what Christ has achieved, overcoming our ailment of sin and offering to us forgiveness and eternal life. And then that is followed by the command to believe and then live holy. We can only live holy because of what Christ has accomplished. The indicative leads to the imperative. That's why verse 10 comes before verse 11. Verse 10 is the indicative, verse 11 and on is the sanctification imperative. So as we proceed in the gospel process of progressive sanctification, we come then to verse 11. Verse 10 is the indicative. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. There's our indicative. So because of the work of Christ, the indicative truths, the gospel has been set in stone. Now he will then advance in verse 11 to the commands, to the imperatives. And the first imperative that we find, or my second point this afternoon, is that sanctification starts in the mind. Sanctification starts in the mind. Look at verse 11. He says, so you, as a result of the indicative truths, the truths of reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection, that he lives to God, as a result, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Notice that word consider. This is a word of thinking. It's a word of how we process. The word in Greek is logizomai. We get our word logic from it. It can refer to mathematical calculations, to accounting. It can mean just a mental thinking, a considering, a pondering, to believe or to be of the opinion of. Whatever, however we think of this word, it clearly is a word of mental processes. And so we go from this indicative truth, the atoning work of God, what it has accomplished in our justification, and now he's transitioning that to the imperative, and that first imperative is one of your mind. The way you think, the way you consider yourself. In other words, sanctification, if we're going to understand the mechanics, it starts in the mind. It's about what you believe. No matter what, this word implies some mental process. And that sanctification starts in the mind shouldn't shock us, since the way that Romans begins in chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that God gave sinful humanity over to a debased mind. And so we call this the noetic effect of sin, how sin affects our thinking. Not only is the mind corrupted by sin, our reasoning capabilities are not what they ought to be or should be, but even how we reason is corrupted. We reason away from God. And so the mind is darkened, the human mind is given over, is debased by sin. The mind is incapable and thus it's corrupted, it reasons itself away from God. And so if we're going to talk about sanctification, obviously one of the issues that we're going to have to deal with is how we think. Our thinking was debased, but now that we are in Christ, now that we are joined to Christ, our thinking is going to change. Our reasoning concepts, our ability to reason even, changes. And let me say too that this is why it is so vital that as we engage in what we call the ordinary means of grace, this is what we're doing this morning, this afternoon, these are the ordinary means of grace. The singing, the prayers, the preaching, the Lord's Supper. These are the ordinary means of grace, the way that God sustains his people. That when we do these, when we engage in these postures to receive grace from God, it is sanctifying us. And in the worship of God, we must give place of priority to our mind before our emotions. Let me say that again because it's vital we understand this, especially in the culture and the day and age we live in. In the worship of God, where we are receiving and taking the posture of the means of grace, we give place of priority to our mind before our emotions. Worship that is geared toward emotionalism, but does not engage the mind in any meaningful way, is simply idolatry. Why is that? Because it's putting those preferences that you love so much ahead of what God prefers. It leads to the necessary conclusion that God is not the one who is being worshipped, but the pursuit of what pleases him. It's no longer the goal, it's what pleases me, what brings me emotional satisfaction. Those who only desire to be moved emotionally are placing their pleasures as supreme, and therefore they're worshiping themselves. Rather, our goal in worship is that we only do that which God commands, and we do so in fear and in awe. Hebrews 12:28 tells us that the way we worship God is in fear, in reverence, in awe. And our goal in worship is that we come to God doing only what He commands, and we worship in such a way that causes us, perish the thought, to think. We worship in a way that causes us to use our brains. From there, as we process those great indicatives of Scripture, those great glorious truths of God and the Gospel, as we come to terms with that great reality of Christ on the cross, it's there that we go from the mental to the emotional. We let those truths drive us in our emotional fervor. We don't start with emotion. Paul tells us, after you've considered Christ, the indicative realities, verse 11, you move on to the command, you must consider. It begins in how you think. And so when it comes to worship, we must let our minds take priority over our emotion, and let our minds, as we think on these grand truths of Scripture, on the grand thoughts of God Himself, let that thinking stimulate and stir our emotions. I was speaking with someone during the lunchtime, and honestly, this is why much of the hymns that we sing are so vital. Not just because they're old, but because they stimulate the brain. If you really want to unpack deep, rich theology, you open that hymnal and you will find precious, precious truths laid out in such great, poetic, rhythmic, melodic ways. That's why it's so important that we look to these songs that have rich truth. Thankfully, there are modern hymns being written that are more than just an inch deep. I'm very thankful for those modern hymns that are finally starting to get deeper. But we really have been surrounded by a generation and an age where they would rather to be a mile wide and an inch deep. But for those going after sanctification and in the worship of God, we need something that starts with thinking. Our goal in worship is that our emotions are stirred from our thinking. Now, what does he say in verse 11? What is it that we are to consider? What do we consider in verse 11? You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 11 can only have meaning if it's read in light of the indicative of verse 10. So you see the command, dead and alive, dead to sin, alive, alive to God. Why is that? Because of verse 10, the indicative. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so what we are to consider is that you are to consider yourselves in the light of the gospel. Now that the indicative truths of the work of Christ are manifest in the believer, the command that follows corresponds with that truth. If we are defined by the gospel that Jesus died and was buried in the rose and lived unto God, we ought to be defined in that same way, that we consider ourselves likewise dead to sin, buried and raised and alive unto God. This is where it gets really difficult. How does that indicative and imperative work together? How can Paul say, you're declared righteous, now be righteous? This is the conundrum. This is the issue that we've come to. And I think what Paul is thinking is simply this. He's saying in sanctification, Christians, be what you are. Simply be what you are. You are, based on the indicative truths of the gospel, you are in Christ, you're dead, you're buried, you're raised. Act like it. Be what you are. If you are buried with Christ in his death, then you're dead to sin. Be what you are. If you've been raised, if you're joined to Christ, and as he was raised from the grave, conquering sin, where sin no longer reigns over him, and death no longer reigns over him, and you're in Christ, then be what you are. You are raised with Christ. Don't let sin reign over you. In Christ, you're dead to sin because you've died with Christ. I wish we had time to look at the beginning of chapter 6, but go back quickly at the very beginning. This is all rooted in this concept of our union with Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No way! That's how I translate it. Absolutely not. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So there's that union. Christ died, we die in Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We were raised with Christ. We were dead. We were put to death with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and thus we're raised with Christ if we are in Christ. We see this in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so, in your thinking, what Paul is going to say in verse 11, in your thinking, consider yourself dead to sin, because Christ is dead, and you're in Christ, and he died because of sin, for sin. And in your thinking, in sanctification, consider yourself alive to God, because you're in Christ, and Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and we're in Christ, and we're raised with Christ. Be what you are. In Christ, you are alive to God because you have risen with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Therefore, if Christ is dead, buried and rose again from the dead, consider yourselves likewise in Christ, buried with him in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Consider yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. In other words, believe it. Sanctification starts with faith. Faith in the gospel. Faith in what Christ has done for you. Believe it. Be what you are. And if you think about it, sanctification absolutely must start here. It starts with a belief in the gospel and thus living it out in the mind. And this is how verse 11 connects with verse 10, in that our faith unites us to Christ. And so what is true of Christ in verse 10, we must believe in our minds that it's true of us in verse 11. And so verse 11 clarifies that we are alive to God. Notice verse 11 at the end. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because you're joined, you have union with Christ Jesus, therefore you are alive to God. And even for sanctification to occur, we must mentally grasp and believe this. We hear the great statement of the Reformation that justification is by faith and faith alone. But on top of that, and after that, I would submit to you that sanctification is indeed as well by faith. What are we believing in order to be sanctified? We're believing in the indicative statements. How do you set yourself, your thinking that you're dead to sin and you're raised unto God? You set your mind back into believing what's true is verse 10. He died. He died for my sin. The death he died once for all. And the life he lives now, he lives unto God. And so we are believing that what Christ procured on the cross wasn't just a right standing before God. He didn't just earn and purchase my faith and repentance to believe. He didn't just grant me a right standing before God. He didn't just propitiate the wrath of God. Those are great things. But why stop there? Not only did he earn and purchase for you the faith to believe in him for your justification, but we also trust that in the cross, in the work of the cross, he also purchased your sanctification on the cross. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. You believe that what Christ purchased wasn't just you putting you right before God, but sanctifying you. Sanctifying you before God. So we are sanctified by faith, just as we are justified by faith. Faith, after all, is the receiving and resting in Christ. And this is a process of the mind that will then demonstrate itself in the body. And that's what we find in verses 12 through 13. Thirdly, how do we proceed in the gospel process of progressive sanctification? Well, we began it with our gospel grammar. It starts with the mind. Sanctification starts with the mind. And then thirdly, sanctification proceeds to the members or to the body parts. Verses 12 and 13. This is where we switch to the next paragraph, but hopefully you see that there's a logical relationship. Sanctification starts with how we consider ourselves in the mind, and this now flows out to the outside, to our how we act with our body parts, with our members. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Put that there. And when you compare this text with places like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you see that same concept, by the way, where Paul will say, present your bodies, your members, unto God. But he then roots that with the idea of the transformation of the renewing of your mind. And so even Paul is still enthralled with the idea that sanctification begins with the mind and works itself out to the way our body works and presents itself. So Paul logically proceeds from verse 11 to a new paragraph of verse 12, from sanctification that starts in the mind, that we believe that Christ has purchased our sanctification, and it proceeds to the body or the body parts, the members. And we find in verses 12 and 13 three imperatives. So we've seen the indicative in verse 10, our first imperative in verse 11 about how we should think. And then we move to three imperatives in verses 12 and 13. Do not let sin reign. Do not present your body parts as instruments of sin. Rather, the third imperative, present yourselves unto God. The first and second imperatives are negative commands. Don't do this. Don't do this. The third is the positive. Do this. While the second and third, they correspond to one another as being mirror opposites. Don't present yourselves, your body parts as instruments of sin. Rather, present your body parts unto God. So they're mere opposites of one another. And perhaps the best way to understand this is that the first command of verse 12 is the general idea against sin, with the other two commands in verse 13 elaborating on their relationship to the gospel. So let's go through these three imperatives in verses 12 and 13. The first command, do not let sin reign. Now imagine in English if we had the word king and we turned that into a verb. We don't do that, but this is essentially what has happened in the Greek. The Greek have a word for king or to rule, but it's based on the same word. And so while we hear reign, for them they're hearing the word verbing of king, so kinging. Don't let sin king over you, be a king over you. Don't let it reign over you. Don't let sin reign. As the previous gospel indicatives were mentioned in chapter 6, we have something similar with the word Lord, where Lord is turned into a verb. Look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In verse 9, we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has lordship, has dominion over him. Because death doesn't have dominion over him, what's true of Christ, we believe is true of the people of God. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin have lordship or mastery or kingship in your mortal bodies. See how this union works? If it's true of Christ, it's true of the people of God. And so Paul is going to command, be what you are. You are in Christ. Christ did not let death rule over him, reign over him, lord over him. Therefore, if you're in Christ, don't let sin rule over you and be king over you. You've been freed from that. Be what you are. If it's true of Jesus on the cross, then it's true of those who are united with him. And so Paul will say in verse 12 that sin should not reign over your body since it neither ruled over Jesus. He rose from the dead. Sin was weak in comparison to Christ. What's glorious about the gospel is that in order for Jesus to conquer death, he has to die himself, and therefore he defeats death by rising from the dead. And he does it powerfully. He does it showing his vindication that he was indeed the righteous, blameless one. And so Jesus arose from the rule of death, and he dies no more. He dies once for all, and he dies no more. And therefore, we should die no more to sin. And so, do not let sin reign, because sin, death, did not reign over Christ. It did not have mastery or rulership over Christ. The next imperative, he says in verse 13, do not present your members, your body parts. They're not to be on display as instruments of unrighteousness, of sin. Now, we can conceive of this in a lot of different ways. If you're driving down the road, you have a finger that could be an instrument of unrighteousness. Okay? Down to all other versions of this. There are a lot of different ways, but the simple command is simply, do not use your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus died for sin, thus putting its dominion to death. So you don't have to present your members. You're in Christ. He died to sin. You died in Christ. You're dead to sin. Therefore, be what you are. Put it to death. And the inverse of that, in verse 13, present. Present your body parts, your members, unto God for righteousness. And so again, this keeps the idea of union with Christ in sanctification at the forefront. It says in verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because Christ died and was born, was raised from the dead. And if you're in Christ, you have been brought from death to life. And therefore, your members, your body, your body in sanctification has been brought from death to life to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, you keep coming back to the gospel. You keep realizing that every day I need the gospel, not just to remind me that that's what sets me right before God, but it reminds me, how am I going to be sanctified unto God every other day? We need the gospel every single day. Jesus died for sin. He rose to life. And we are in Christ. We are now dead to sin in our body and in our body parts. And now we live unto God in our body. Everything here rooted in sanctification in your body parts, it's rooted in the gospel. So it begins in the mind of what you believe, and it filters out to the way in which you live and speak and act, the way you present your body parts to the world. And you ground these three imperatives of sanctification in verses 12 and 13 in the gospel indicative that Christ has won your freedom. That he won your freedom from sin by becoming sin for us. That you're no longer dead to sin because Christ died for sin. And he overcame the dominion of sin. And that you live unto God because Christ not only died to sin, but was raised to life unto God. And so you live for God. And you present your members to God as alive. Because Jesus was raised alive. And if it's true of Jesus and we are united with Christ, then it's true for those who are in Jesus. Therefore, brethren, be what you are. Be sanctified unto God. Proceed in the gospel process of progressive sanctification. This is why it's so vital. Every Lord's Day, you hear and are nourished by the gospel. We need constant reminder that we sin. And there is one to cleanse us from that sin. And to make us righteous before God. And he is sanctifying us in the gospel, that what Christ earned on the cross is not just your justification, but also your sanctification. That is good news. That is encouragement that we need, if not weekly, even daily. But certainly in the calendar that God has ordained, you hear it once a week on the Lord's Day. So how does Paul conclude this section in verse 14? Sanctification, we see, is reinforced by the gospel indicative. And so we began with an indicative in verse 10. We had four imperatives, the imperative of the mind in verse 11, three imperatives in verses 12 and 13. Then he comes back to a gospel indicative to reinforce sanctification. Verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is a text that's been abused, and I don't have time to go through a full rendering of what I believe it means here, other than I want to keep it in the context of sanctification. Notice, first of all, that sin, Paul says, will not have dominion. This is actually an indicative statement. This is not a command. It's a promise. It's a truth. Verse 14, sin will not, future tense, will not have dominion over you. It's a reality. Why? Because of verse 10. He can make this declaration, this indicative declaration in verse 14 because of the grand declarative truth of verse 10. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Paul is using the same verb form of Lord as he did for Christ in verse 9. He says, sin will not have lordship over you because it didn't have lordship over Christ. And he's stating definitively that for those who have been joined to Christ, you are united with him in death through faith. Sin indeed will not have dominion over you because it did not have dominion over Christ. He freed sinners by dying for them so he could conquer death and win life for those he died. And what Paul is doing in verse 14 is he is reinforcing the mechanics of sanctification with these gospel indicatives, that it's Christ that earned it for his people. In other words, your sanctification is as sure to happen as your justification. Your sanctification, if you are in Christ, you are just as sure to be sanctified by Christ as you are to be justified before God. That's how guaranteed this is, because the work that Christ did on the cross to put you right before God also achieves your sanctification. Justification, that right standing before God, was wrought by Jesus' death and resurrection, and so too is our sanctification wrought by Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Paul's was saying here. It's by the death and resurrection of Christ that we are dead to sin and raised to walk for righteousness. And so he reinforces it a second time in verse 14. He says that we are freed from the dominion of sin because we're no longer under the law. What I think he means here, simply put, and again, we don't have time to unpack this. It's getting warm and getting late. Simply put, what I think he is saying here is that the reason we're freed from the dominion of sin is because we're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. Rather, the way we relate to God is by grace and the covenant of grace. In other words, it comes back to that gospel grammar. We don't relate to God by imperative first and then indicative. Do this, now here's Christ. That's what Paul... The reason that we are not... that God is not going to allow sin to have dominion over us is because we don't relate to God through that covenant of works. We don't start with the command and then go to the indicative. No, we relate to God through grace, the covenant of grace. Here's Christ. Now live. And therefore, because this is through a covenant of grace, we don't earn our sanctification. It was earned for us. Christ did it on the cross. Again, this is why we need a weekly, if not daily, dose of the gospel. Not only is the gospel a salve that soothes our soul, it's a reminder that the means by which we are both justified as well as sanctified, Christ purchased it on the cross. I believe we need that constant reminder that Christ not only won our justification on the cross and in the resurrection, but he purchased our sanctification as well. When he died for sin, he made his people dead with him with respect to sin. When he rose from the dead unto righteousness of life, he made his people alive unto God for righteousness, first in our minds and then in our bodies. So when we hear the gospel preached each week on the Lord's Day, we are renewed. We are receiving these means of grace, and we are renewed unto sanctification. This is the mechanics. This is how it works. This is why it's so vital Christian, for you to be here on the Lord's Day. You wonder, sometimes Christians wonder, why do I not seem to be growing? Well, what's your attendance at church like? Well, I read my Bible sometimes. God ordained for the believer to be with the people of God, receiving the means of grace with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And we receive it through faith. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, notice the union, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the union that he has with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now watch as he moves to sanctification. The life I now live, so I was justified in Christ. Now the life I now live in the flesh, how does he live? By faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How does Paul understand sanctification working? Trust in Christ. How am I going to overcome this sin? His grace is sufficient. It was sufficient enough to save you from your sin, to justify you. It is sufficient enough to sanctify you, to put to death that sin. You trust in Christ. You trust that God's grace is enough. And we're reminded so often, we desperately need Christ. We desperately need Christ every day, every moment. When you waver, when you sin, Lord, I've sinned, I confess that, I need Christ. I need Christ to forgive me and to sanctify me. I trust that what he has done on the cross does both. And I'm going to trust in him every day. God sent his Son to die for sinners, for the believers. He took their sin upon him, robes you in his righteousness. He bore the punishment, gives you his verdict of righteousness. He exhausts the wrath of God on your behalf, and he offers the free gift of salvation. Don't you think if he's going to do that, he'll give you all things? This is what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is willing to give his own Son to bear all that, don't you think he'll give you sanctification? Trust in the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for Jesus, what he has earned for his people. The gift of the gospel is not only that we have access to you, as we heard this morning, but also what Christ has earned for his people is not just a right standing and redemption and reconciliation and adoption. He's also brought us to sanctification. So, Lord, we have much to be thankful for, that you would look upon miserable sinners and show mercy, that you would send Jesus to save us and thus sanctify us. Lord, we thank you. We pray that we would be renewed week in and week out by the gospel and always look to Jesus as our author and finisher of our faith. It's his name we pray. Amen.